for that, so let's kind of put that, we'll finish that up when he gets back, or when we get back there into a full-blown past the weather, if you don't mind doing that. And tonight, why don't we just have some questions that you may have about the Bible that you're trying to work through, and we'll just have a good time with that, and we'll go from there. Who wants to kick us off? Yes, sir.
Acts 19.
All right, Acts 19.
The disciples of Apollos there.
Where at now? Oh, down here in verse 1?
Yeah.
Okay.
As Paul's talking to him, and he, down in verse 5, wouldn't they have got saved in the New Testament biblical sense, since we're already past Acts 11?
Yeah, well, and the reason, here's the book of Acts. As far as God was concerned, they did. But as far as they was concerned, he had to deal with them differently than he had to deal with them with the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? Because these guys knew, these guys are coming out of the baptism of John.
Right.
The Ethiopian eunuch was just somebody out there who had no knowledge about anything other than what he knew about the Old Testament. Not the case here. This is where you get into trouble in the book of Acts. And it's an excellent question. As far as God was concerned, everybody in the book of Acts, probably from Acts 2 on, got saved the way you and I did. But nobody knows it because God can go either way with it. And it's one of those things where they did. It's just the fact that he can't deal with them the same way he did with the Ethiopian eunuch because of where they were coming from. But in his dealing with them, they did. Yeah, because it's a thing where he's looking at it one way, knowing what he's trying to accomplish, God is. Everybody else is in that circle of trying to figure out where they're at based on where they've come from. The Jews in Jerusalem, here's the guys from Apollos who knew nothing about the death, burial of Christ. So everything's kind of rocky till you get around Acts chapter 19. After that, it kind of smooths out a little bit. But it's that old ripple effect where he's trying to reach all of those people, and he's got to get them the message on the level they're at by what they know, even though from his standpoint, he's doing it all the same way. Okay. Yeah, that's that. You got to always keep that in the back of your head in Acts, because that's what messes people up. That's an institute question. I won't try to explain it because... I don't want to confuse you. Next question.
I got another one.
Oh, but yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Joel 2:28.
Joel chapter 2. That's in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Right before you get to... Amos. You got Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. And you said 2:28? All right, give everybody a chance to get there. Well, looks like we're not going to just keep that to an institute question. It's all right, no problem. I'm geared up, gunned up, ready to go. Joel chapter 2. Jenny, read it real loud, verse 28. Read the next verse just for, go ahead.
And also, upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit.
Go ahead and read the next one too, just to put it in context.
And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke.
Read the last two verses too. Mommy, I'm just trying to get I know where she's going, I want to give her context. Go ahead. Go ahead and read Psalms 12:4. I like that one too. Would you read that one to me? No, go ahead. All right, what's your question?
In the last days, I've heard that the Lord is going to pour out his Holy Spirit.
That's correct.
And I saw
That's correct. Okay. Now, here's her question. Her question has to do with Joel chapter 2. She started in verse 28 at the paragraph mark. That's as good a place to start. And in this particular passage here, it's talking about the Spirit of God in the last days being poured out on somebody, and your sons and your daughters, and they prophesy. The old men dream dreams, and the young men see visions. Then he comes on down here and talks about it. Now, let's get the context here. This is why I had to read 29, 30, 31, 32, because here's the context. All of this takes place. Notice he pours out that upon the servants. He shows wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun is darkened. Notice that it says the context before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, do you notice right there, that's a difference between, keep your finger, and this is a key in the Bible, keep your finger right there, and turn over to Romans chapter 10. I'm going to show you a difference here. And this is what you got to look for in your Bible. These are the things that you want to pay attention to in your Bible because it helps you with your Bible, all right? Romans chapter 10. Now, we're going to keep your finger back here in Joel, but I want you to come to Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, see, that verse is almost exactly like the one in Joel, except the one in Joel says delivered. See that thing? Now, the average person that reads the Bible would think it would be safe to assume that because one says delivered and one says saved, that it's talking about the same thing. And, of course, you never assume that when it comes to Bible. When you come to Romans chapter 10, and he says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he's talking to you and I as Gentiles. When you get back in Joel chapter 2, and he says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, he's talking about the nation of Israel. See? Look at the context. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. It's all dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, the context of Joel, the whole book of Joel, but in particular, she's talking about Joel 2. The context of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 down through here, is the Lord pouring out the Holy Spirit of God on the nation of Israel in the last days before the second coming of Christ. You want to get that firmly in your mind of what you've got here in Joel chapter 2. Now, her other question, she says, I think I read something about this in Acts chapter 2. See? Now, with that in mind, let's come over to Acts chapter 2 and we'll see how this thing works. All right, in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. And at the day of Pentecost, this is when the Holy Spirit of God came upon the 11 apostles. Of course, we know there was 12. Judas fell by transgression. Now there's only 11. And the thing that you want to remember about Acts chapter 2, and this is where, like I was talking to Kyle here a minute ago when he asked his question, the thing you got to remember about the book of Acts, is one of the three books in the Bible. If anybody gets screwed up on bad teaching or bad doctrine, it's going to be in one of three books. It's going to be in Matthew, it's going to be Acts, or it's going to be Hebrews. Every heresy you're going to bring me, whether it be the heresy of speaking in tongues, the heresy of losing your salvation, the heresy of the sign gifts, that wherever you're going to go, you're not going to find any of those listed out for you in the books that Paul writes to the churches. You're going to find it in one of three books. You're going to find it in Matthew, you're going to find it in Acts, and you're going to find it in Hebrews. And of course, if you would know anything about the book of Acts at all, you know that when the day of Pentecost comes down through here, and I heard a man say it one time to me, he asked me if I had experienced the experience of Pentecost. And I asked him what that experience was, and he says, the experience of Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came at the day of Pentecost. You know what I asked him back? I said, you know what? What happened 1 year to the day on the anniversary of the day of Pentecost? If the day of Pentecost came on Wednesday, 33 AD, what happened 1 year later in 34 AD on the exact same day? And the answer to that is not a thing. In other words, Pentecost was not an experience. Pentecost is an Old Testament feast given to the nation of Israel. You couldn't find the church in Acts chapter 2 with a laser beam and a flashlight. Now that may be hard for some people to grasp, but I can't help it that people can't read. There is no church in Acts chapter 2. The church doesn't come into effect till Paul becomes the facilitator of that, and that doesn't happen in Acts chapter 9. And then it really doesn't get kicked into Acts chapter 13, where they're first called Christians at Antioch. In Acts chapter 2, you have no Christianity. In Acts chapter 2, you have no church. In Acts chapter 2, you have nothing but the Old Testament nation of Israel and God dealing with them on a day that is their feast that from the Old Testament law they were taught to observe. You will never find any place anywhere down through the history of the world, and I will give you $100 million if you want to go back and show me anywhere in the history of the church before 1900 where anybody, any Christian, any church, any place celebrated a day of Pentecost for anything. And somebody says, well, you couldn't, you know, you're just shooting your mouth off. You couldn't come up with that much money. I could get it together before you could find the place in the Bible because it ain't there. This is what you got to understand about the book of Acts. When it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And of course, when the average person reads that and it says they were all with one accord in one place, the thing that you want to get in your mind is that that's talking about all of Christianity, all Christians, everybody from everywhere you're around. Truth of the matter is, there are no Christians in Acts chapter 2. When it says in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. You want to find out who the they are? Go back to verse 25 in the preceding chapter, chapter 1. Verse 25, chapter 1. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place. Who's the they? The 11 apostles, you see? See how easy it is, the Bible is, when you can just read sixth grade English? All we got here is the apostles, and they're dealing with a nation of Israel. Now, if you doubted that, look at verse 14 of chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem. See that thing? Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. Ye men of Israel. See, it couldn't get any clearer. There's no church here. There's no Christians here. They're not even called Christians yet to Acts chapter 13, where they're first called Christians at Antioch. Ain't nothing here. This is to the nation of Israel. All right. Now, she asked a question in Joel chapter 2. Now, let's go on down here and go back to chapter 2, verse 14, and try to put it together here. But Peter, standing up with the 11, told you again, there's only 11 there, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Now, stop right there and go back to Joel chapter 2. I mean, we're going to compare here. That's the only way you're going to see this. We're going to compare. I look down here in verse 32 again. And it shall come to pass, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. See that thing? That's why he's talking to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Now watch. These that are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Ah, here it comes. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's where she just asked a question. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days my spirit, and I will prophesy. And the exact same passage. The exact same passage. And of course, what we have here is that in Acts chapter 2, this is Peter going to the nation of Israel and beginning to preach a series of messages that gives Israel the last chance to get the kingdom that God promised them. And of course, they rejected in Acts chapter 7. And then at that rejection in Acts chapter 7, does it start to move into the church. Everything in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 7, is not aimed at the church. It's not aimed at any New Testament Christian. It's named at the nation of Israel, and aimed at the nation of Israel, who are getting the last and final chance to receive Christ as their Messiah. And the prophet of Joel is right before the Lord going to come back, and that's exactly what Christ would have done if they would have accepted him in Acts chapter 2. Hence, the pouring out of the Spirit upon your daughters and all that is what takes place at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back, as they go into the millennial reign of Christ. So everything in 14, 15, 16, 17 lines exactly up with Joel. And it all comes down through there and puts it into the context that shows you exactly what you're dealing with. Now look at verse 21. Now here's where he shows you. Now that he's laid it out, this is what Kyle asked a few moments ago. Look what it says. And it shall come to pass that whosoever call upon the Lord shall be saved. Now, one place back there was deliverance. In this particular place in Acts chapter 2, it's saved. But look at the context, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. You see that thing? Then the signs, the miracles, the wonders were to Israel. He's telling you men of Israel that these signs were there for God's Son to approve himself of you and show you who he was. And of course, that's exactly what you're dealing with. Now keep that in mind and look at Acts chapter 3. I'll show you the same message. This is the third message that Peter preaches in here, and he preaches a number of messages in the first seven chapters. And look at verse 12, Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw what he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, see that thing? Still Israel. Look at verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at verse 15, and killed the prince of the life. That was the Jews. Verse 17, and now brethren, talking to Israel. Look at verse 19. And 21, repent therefore and be converted, watch it, that your sins may be blotted out. How? When the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. See that thing? Second coming of Christ. It's all to Israel in here. All to Israel. Look at verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets. That ain't the church. I ain't a child of the prophets. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham. God never made a covenant with me through Abraham, but he did the nation of Israel. So when you get into this, what you've got here in the book of Acts is you got him quoting Joel chapter 2, because Joel chapter 2 is the passage that said that God was going to pour out his spirit, which he did in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, upon the 12 apostles, which in time was going to usher in the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ, if it would have went the way that it was supposed to go. But the Jews make that rejection again, and it doesn't happen. And then it's postponed, and now it's you're right here. See, this is where you're at. You're right here on your deal. Acts of the Apostles. There's Stephen right there. And you've heard me teach you before that the nation of Israel gets three chances to get Christ. One with John the Baptist, they killed him. The second one with Christ himself, they killed him. But when Christ hangs on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And God honors that prayer, and God the Father gives them one more shot. That shot is in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. and they make their final rejection right there, and then God postpones the kingdom. And when he postpones the kingdom, he brings in the church age. And that church age runs from right here all the way up to here, 2,000 years. And then the rapture of the church takes place, and then God reinstates Joel chapter 2 and fulfills it in the tribulation period. And that ushers in this time, whether Israel wants it or not, the second coming of Christ, and God goes in, establishes his kingdom. See? In other words, it got postponed in Acts chapter 7. Israel had their final chance to accept it, and at that time when they made that rejection, God postponed that kingdom and took them and brought in the church age, and then we get raptured out, and then God takes what happened right there and reinstates it right there, and Joel chapter 2 come back into effect, and this time gets fulfilled. It was being prophesied in Acts chapter 1 and 2, but it was never fulfilled because of Israel's final rejection. But it will be fulfilled right there at the second coming of Christ after they go through the tribulation. See how that thing works? Yes, sir. Danny. Acts chapter 2?
Yeah.
Okay.
You answered the one out of verse 21 where this time it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and in the passage of Joel he says delivered. But the verse before in verse 20, in the original passage in Joel it says the great and terrible day of the Lord, but here it says the great and notable day of the Lord. What's the significance of this?
All right, that's an excellent point. And there again is something you want to admit in your Bible. Why does it say a terrible day back in Joel, but it say a notable day in the book of Acts? That's a very good question. That's an excellent question. It's not the easiest one to answer, but it's an excellent question. But why does it say the terrible day of the Lord, which it is, but why does it say it's a notable day in the part of 20? And you're going to find sometimes little variations between some of those verses that are very key in understanding what you're dealing with. What's the difference between the two? Yeah, Dave, Steve? No, they're both the same day, but it's just the reason why one is the terrible day and one is a notable day. Anybody want to take another shot at it? It ain't really that big a deal, but I mean, No. What does the word notable mean?
Significant.
Huh?
Significant.
Okay, but what does it mean? Just take the word. I mean, you're right, John, but if notable means significant, then he would have said significant day. Why did he say notable? Think it through. Go ahead. You're making the right moves.
You're writing it down.
Oh, you're what now? You're making a what?
A note.
A note. Making a note, okay? All right. See, by the time you get to the book of Acts, the Old Testament has now been finished, see? And the reason why it said terrible day and back in the Old Testament is because it's describing that day in the sense that it is, because it is a terrible day. But he calls it the notable day in Acts chapter 2, verse 20 there, because of the fact that over 800 times in the Old Testament up to this point, he's marked that day for you. And he brings attention to the fact that it's not a terrible day, but it's a notable day. You know why? Because the theme of your Bible is that day, and God marked that day or noted that day in the Old Testament over 800 times. I've never found the exact number because I've never been consistent in counting it all out. The last time I tried to count them out, and it just got more than I could deal with, I ended at 800. And that's, you talk about something that will blur your eyeballs sideways, that will do it. But there's at least 800 notes in your Old Testament to that day. And so it's a terrible day, but when you get to Acts chapter 2, he wants you to know that it is a notable day because he has marked that day because that day is the theme of your Bible and it bears noting. And that's why he changes it from the terrible day to the notable day, because he's showing you that it's the theme of your Bible and he has noted that day at least 800 times through the Old Testament. I have never been able to get it all down and figure it all out, but it's There's so many references. It's just unbelievable. Unbelievable. Yeah.
Mine's on 17.
Okay.
He says in Acts.
Acts 2:17?
Yeah.
Okay.
Spirit is capitalized in Acts, and in Joel it's not. Is that significant at all?
It's only significant in the fact that in the Old Testament, you'll hardly ever find, other than a reference to the Spirit of God in the sense of, let me put it this way. Here it's a reference to a person, okay? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is never referenced as a person. Never is. Never is. That's why you won't find it many times capitalized in the Old Testament, because it's never recognized as a person in the Old Testament. Only the New Testament. Now, you'll find it places like where it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water in Genesis, but that's the first time you find it in the Bible. But you'll find that the Spirit is not likened to a person in the Old Testament, because it's in seven influences, Isaiah chapter 11, or seven spirits, and therefore it's not capitalized in most of the places unless there's some reason for it to be that way. But once you get into the New Testament, then most of the time, if not all of the time, it will be, because in the New Testament it's likened to a person, and it's not in the Old Testament. But those are the things you look for.
There's also one more in there.
Yeah.
In Acts he says, pour out of my spirit. In Joel he says, pour out my spirit.
Yeah, and I would say that the reason for that is, on some of these little discrepancies, it's because they're translating it from the Hebrew to the English, and then they're translating it from the Greek to the English here. And the words are not going to line up exactly the same without adding a word in it that makes it make sense. Those are called idioms in translating. The idioms don't exactly match up. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Well, if the Jews had accepted Christ and as the Messiah, and he came back at that time, if the church never went into existence as we know it, would he still have a bride? Or is that something that we just...
I'm afraid that one you're going to have to wait till you get home to heaven to ask him on that one. It's hard. There are some things in the Bible that, because it didn't happen that way... Now, some of them you can. Now, if you would ask me, okay, if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned in the garden, what would have God have done? I can answer that one. The reason why I can answer that is because I know what he's going to do on the other end. That's an easy one. I can tell you exactly what he'd have done in that case. But when you ask me what would have happened if the Jews would have accepted, because you've got a problem in the Bible, and this would have to be resolved some way, and I'm not saying God wouldn't resolve it. I'm just saying that I'm too stupid to see it. Okay? But the bottom line is, the bottom line is, in the Old Testament, God does have a wife. And that wife is the nation of Israel. And then in the New Testament, Christ has a bride, and that bride is the church. Now, I guess we could say this, and this is obviously true. Maybe it isn't a very good answer, but it's probably something that you need to consider. You only know that there is a bride for Christ because there's a New Testament. If we didn't have a New Testament and we stopped the Bible for all practical purposes at the end of Malachi, and there was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was no church age, there was no nothing that recorded it, there was no Paul in the sense of the apostle of the New Testament church, you would know what you just told me. See? So there's another dimension to it. Now, does that change that it wouldn't have? I don't know. I don't know. God can pretty much do whatever he wanted to do. Could God have founded a bride another way? Sure. Would he have? I don't know. Somebody says, well, he would have had to make the Bible consistent. Well, as far as the Bible and God is concerned, it would have been consistent with Acts chapter, because nothing would have been recorded beyond that point. So there wouldn't have been anything to be consistent with. And God would have either kept the mystery of the church to himself and never revealed it to anybody. I'll tell you this. He does an excellent job of hiding it in the Old Testament, because there's no direct place anywhere in the Bible. Now, you can see it in type, but I only recognize the type because I have a church age to identify it with, you see. If I didn't have that type, I couldn't figure anything out. But there is no direct place anywhere in the Old Testament where he makes a reference to the church. Nowhere. And so that's one of those questions that's an excellent question, but it's a question that I don't know that anybody could ever fully answer, because, I mean, you can give you the scenarios, but at the end of the day, you know, I have no idea what scenario would have went with. That's why there is such a confusing state in the book of Acts, because they're following the Old Testament, and God is kind of one-upping them, because he's got something in mind that they don't know about, that he's going to play out depending on how it works out with Israel, and he's not telling anybody. And he's playing his cards real close to his chest. Not that God plays cards, but he's keeping it pretty much to himself, not letting anybody know what's going on, and he doesn't tell anybody, because he's giving Israel, you know, one of the things about God that you learn to appreciate when you build a relationship with him, you'll realize that he'll always give you, and I've learned this in ministry, and it's the best way to run a ministry, really. He never second guesses people. He never does. And in his case, he's a much better at it than any of us ever could be, because he knows what the person's going to do at the end result anyhow, and he still doesn't second guess them. But it's a great model for us in ministry and dealing with people. You always give people the chance and never second guess them. They may, and even when you suspect that they're probably not going to make it. Now, obviously, there comes a time when they hose you 3 or 4 times that you just basically say, you know, find another church you can hose. But for the most part, you know, dealing with people when they come in and get a situation going in their life, you basically, you know, you treat them just like God treats the nation of Israel. Even though you may suspect they aren't going to make it, you never, never, never not give them all the opportunities to make it, because that's what he does. And many times, just like the nation of Israel chose the wrong thing and didn't make it, people that you minister to will take the wrong choices and they won't make it. But if they don't make it, don't let it be because we didn't do everything we should have done to make sure they had a chance to make it. You make it may always the fact that they didn't make it because they chose not to. And that's what he did. And that's a great principle in dealing with people. But I don't know what he'd have done with it, because you just can't get that far with it. I mean, it's great to sit around and think about. But
what about the Song of Solomon? How will that play in?
Well, here again, the only reason the Song of Solomon applies to you and me is because of the fact that we have the revelation of the New Testament church that defines all of that.
There's still some type of marriage and calling out.
But that could have been Israel, too. See, that could fit right into Israel. Right into Israel. Yes, ma'am.
Just to go along with that, Jesus is God, then couldn't he just go back into the Trinity and God
married
Israel?
Well, you know what? Now we're into what he could have done. He could have done anything, you know. I mean, he could be passing out McDonald Big Macs on the way up in the rapture so you have one more tasty chew before you go up to eternity. Will he? I don't know. I hope so. Yeah, well, you get to that thing, yeah, you could give a million scenarios, you see. But I mean, and they're fun. I mean, I like them, you know. I mean, I like Big Macs. I'd have one on the way up, you know. Yes, ma'am. Does anybody want to add anything to this? Or, I mean, I don't, you know, basically, I've given you a good understanding or basically of what we're dealing with there. It's one of the things, and you'll come along in the book of Acts as you grow, and we'll help you with that. Go ahead.
Okay, Acts 7:45. Mm-hmm. Can you kind of explain is it the second coming, because he's preaching about the second coming?
In Acts chapter 7?
I have in my notes that it's type of the second coming.
Well, in Acts, her question has to do with Acts chapter 7, verse 45, which is probably one of the greatest verses of opening up a whole book of the Bible. You wouldn't think that would be true, but this one verse is the key to open up especially one book of the Bible and in other books too. But it's in verse 45, and it says, and this is Stephen now, this is his last message. He gets killed down here in verse 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. And so his last message is down here when he's preaching to the nation of Israel. And he's talking about what he's doing. He's going after the nation of Israel's national pride of who they were with God. That's what he's going after. He's starting his message going back to their roots. He's trying to get them to see God now by looking back and seeing God back then. That's his plan, and it's a good plan. There's nothing wrong with that outline. That'll work many, many times. And so he's bringing them through in Acts chapter, really he starts in Acts chapter 6, but he brings them through almost every, I mean, you can almost put on a timeline of every event in Israel's life coming up through the Old Testament. And in verse 45, he says this, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. And of course, verse 45 is a reference to the book of Joshua. And what he has done here, is the Bible has substituted the word Jesus for the word Joshua. Now every new Bible on the market, if you have an NIV or an ASV or AOV or ABC or whatever you got, in most of those cases it'll say Joshua, because the scholarly world would like to tell you and me that that's one of the mistakes in your Bible, that it shouldn't be Jesus but it should be Joshua. And of course, this is one of these things in your Bible where the Holy Spirit of God, who not only inspired the Word of God, but preserved the Word of God and let nothing get in it that wasn't exactly what God wanted you to have, the Holy Spirit of God on purpose allowed the word Jesus to be substituted for the word Joshua. Now, the reason for that is this. That is the greatest key anywhere in the Bible. And like I said, that is the only verse I know in the Bible. By one verse, you have a key to unlock a whole complete book in the Bible. And that verse 45, where he substitutes Jesus for Joshua, now shows you that everything in the book of Joshua, is going to be a picture of Christ, either in the tribulation period or at the second coming of Christ. And you're going to find that every battle that is listed in the book of Joshua will be a battle that is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Remember when they took Jericho? And if you go back there and you'll find when you study that, I think it's in Joshua 6 or Joshua 7, somewhere in there, you'll find that when they go back through that and they take the Jericho, that Jericho is a walled city. Jericho represents the Babylon the Great, you know, in the walled city of Babylon. And, of course, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 deals with the destruction of Babylon the Great, the city. So what you have here is you have these Jews coming up here under Joshua, type of Christ. And, of course, they march around the city 7 times. 7 days, isn't it? 7 what?
7 days.
Huh? 7 days, I'm sorry, 7 days. They march around the city 7 days. And, of course, that 7 day around the city represents the 7 years of the tribulation period, see? And at the end of the seventh day, the walls come down and they come in and they take that city. And that's a picture of the 7 years of the tribulation, Joshua leading the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ along with the armies of God and coming in and destroying Babylon the Great at the second coming, after a 7-year tribulation period. And you're going to find that every event in Joshua, the book of Joshua, is a picture, one shape or form or the other, of Joshua as a type of Christ, either in the tribulation period at the second coming, most of it second coming, where he comes down and he defeats these nations and brings Israel into the land. And that's basically what the book of Joshua is from a historical perspective. They got into the land, but Moses couldn't go over into the land because of the transgression he made there when he smote the rock. So Joshua takes over. And when Joshua takes over, Joshua takes them back into the land and establishes them in the land through the battles that they fight. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do at the second coming of Christ. He's going to take the Jews back into their land, and he's going to establish them, and they're going to have the land as God designed for them to have it under Jesus. And that's exactly what he did in the Old Testament under Joshua. You're going to find that, if I remember my history correctly, that when Joshua goes in, he's up against eight nations. And you'll find at the second coming of Christ that Israel's up against those same eight nations. They're just a little different, but they're there. And all of that is a picture. So that is one of the key verses in the Bible that, and it's like I told you Sunday, when you take the approach of the Bible, that the Bible is not the absolute Word of God. Remember the verse when we thank God and we receive the Word of God, we receive it not as the Word of men, but it is in truth the Word of God, which effectively worketh also when you believe. When you cease to believe that the Bible is the absolute, perfect, inspired Word of God as you have it, as you find it, then you're left with the fact where God just kind of closes the door to revelation and doesn't give you anything. When I say revelation, I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean the revelation that comes out of the Bible itself. And of course, you just slam the door. You don't get nothing out of it. And that's why people get messed up, like with the book of Acts. That's why people get messed up with the sign gifts that were given to Israel when they try to stick them into the church. That's why people get messed up in everything they get messed up in, because you don't come to the Bible and take the Bible as you find it and believe it as you read it. You get nothing from it. Bible's the only book in the world that you getting anything out of it is depending about your attitude of heart, what you believe about it. And the more you can draw to that, the better off you're going to be and the more you're going to get out of the book. That simple. That help you? Very good. That's a good question. Good deal. Next question, or anything about that one, or anything else you want to bite into? Yes, ma'am. In Revelation chapter 13?
Yeah.
All right, let's go back and look at that. No, those aren't the eight nations there. Those are the nations that line up with the Antichrist. Yes. Yeah, the nations back here in Revelation chapter 13, seven heads and ten horns. Hang on a second here. Let me see if it's eight. Is any, looking for my note here on it.
Psalms 83.
Huh?
Psalms 83.
No, what I'm looking for is the, maybe it's in my front of my notes here on Israel. Hang on, just give me a second here. Ah, there's seven nations. They're not eight nations. There's seven nations. I'll give them to you. I got them here. Here they are. Here they are. Here's the seven nations that they go up against. And these seven nations aligned in an allegiance together against Israel.
And these are different than the ten.
I'm going to explain it to you here in a minute. Yeah, just stay with me. If you have to go to the restroom, now is not the time to leave. You'll miss it all. You do not have a speaker in the bathroom. All right, here they are. The Hittites, the Gershomites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Hivites, H-I-V-I-T-E-S, something like that, and the Jebusites. How many is that?
Seven.
Okay. Now those seven nations align up with the together against Israel coming into the land. And I think I taught you this when we came through the establishment of the nation of Israel. When Israel becomes a nation in 1948, they signed the agreement at 12 midnight on the, I believe it was the 13th of May or the 12th of May, somewhere in there. And they signed it at 12 midnight. At 12:01, they are attacked by the Arab League. And the Arab League were made up of seven Arab nations to kick them out of the land in 1948, just like the seven nations tried to kick them out under Joshua. And those seven nations will be the same nations that tie into keeping Israel out. Now, her question here is in Revelation chapter 13. Let me show you these seven nations here. All right, Revelation 13:1. I stood up upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now what you have is this. You notice you have two things here. You have seven heads and ten horns. Now let me give you a brief without getting you all confused on it. Let me talk about the ten horns here. The ten horns will be ten confederated nations that join with the Antichrist by which he runs the whole world. There have people that say that that's the common market in Europe. There's a confederation of nations in Europe already, and they say that that's what it is. It may or may not be. I'm not saying it is. I'm not saying it isn't. What I'm telling you is this. When the Antichrist comes to power, there are ten nations, ten horns that have crowns, and they represent his world control and his world power by how he dominates the world. Now, right before that, it says, having seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads are different from the ten horns. The seven heads, first of all, historically, will be the seven nations by which God has, the devil has used against the nation of Israel all down through the history of man and the history of the Bible. And there's seven distinct nations that down through the history of the Bible that the devil has used to keep Israel out and keep Israel out of the land and to destroy Israel however he did it. And here are the seven. Let me get them lined up here. We have Nimrod with Babylon. We have Pharaoh in Egypt. We have Sennacherib of Assyria. We have Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That'll bring us up to the captivity. Then we have Cyrus or Persia. We have Greece under Alexander. And then we have Rome under the Caesars. So there are seven nations. Babylon, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, and the Caesars of Rome. Those seven nations are the seven nations down through history that he has kept to wipe out and keep the nation of Israel out of the land by dominating them. And every one of those nations persecuted the nation of Israel. Now, the thing that you got to remember here is that these nations or more than just flesh and blood nations as we think of nations today. They're a religion too. In other words, they're connected and bonded through a mystery religion called Babylon Mystery, the mother of harlots. Not only do these seven nations have in common that they want to wipe out and destroy the nation of Israel, they also have in common the same religion. And that religion will be one of Baal worship in some form or fashion that always follows the same precedent if you would go back and you'd study those religions. These seven nations by which he runs the world and keeps Israel under and gives them all kinds of problems have the same religion to the seven nations that Joshua faced. They're the same crowd. They're not the same nations. This is what you got to understand. They're not the same seven nations, but they are the same nations in the sense of what they believe. In other words, God had a number of nations back there by which he used, the devil had a number of nations back there by which he used to keep Israel and to try to destroy Israel and everything that Israel did. And you're going to find one set of nations that span history from Genesis chapter 10 when Babylon first shows up right up to the time of Christ when Rome's in power and Rome stays in power, and you'll find that there are seven major nations by which he runs the world. You'll also find that there are seven nations back in Joshua's day by which he tries to keep them out. You'll also find seven nations in 1948 that he tries to keep them out, and he puts them in a league called the Arab League. The thing that ties them all together is the religion that they believe and the decree that they follow that they all are sworn enemies of Israel and want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And that's what you got. So you see how that thing works itself through Babylon mystery religion. Even though they're separate nations, they fall into a pattern of sevens, but the thing that connects them all together is the fact that a Jebusite may have had nothing to do as far with a Babylonian, as far as his culture, what he did, but they all have the same religion. And they all have one thing in common, and that is that they want to destroy the nation of Israel, and they live for one purpose, and that is to be the devil's tool to keep Israel out of God's land. He used seven nations back there in Joshua's time. He used seven nations in 1948, and he used seven nations down through the history of the world. And that's what you got. Yeah.
How do the seven nations in Daniel 2?
I'm sorry, what now?
The seven nations that I have down here in Daniel 2.
Those are the seven nations.
But I have England, Russia, and the USA.
Well, because we're talking about in history here, the three you have are future yet. England, Russia, they don't fit into the seven. The seven he's talking about is through the Old Testament, not up through the New Testament.
Oh, you mean?
Yeah, and in Daniel 2, the image of the beast there in Daniel chapter 2 is the Old Testament ones.
Okay.
He doesn't go any farther than that in Daniel chapter 2. And that's what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 13. So you're going to have basically two aspects. When the Antichrist shows up, he's going to have a 10 confederated nation by which he's going to run the world. And then he's going to have a religious system that is based on seven nations that have been all down through the history of man and the history of the Bible that have existed for one purpose under the guise of Baal worship, that have lined themselves together, and that whole spirit of Babylon mystery religion unfolds itself in the tribulation period. That help you? Okay. Yeah, Danny? Yeah, because in Revelation chapter 12, those ten nations haven't come to power yet. See, that's why. In fact, I think someplace in here it says, and these have no kingdom as yet. But anyway, the answer to that is the fact that they're not come to power in chapter 12, but they do or are in power by the time you get to chapter 13.
So the seven heads, it's those same seven nations?
Same seven nations, yes. They have their crowns because of the fact that they have already been in power down through history. Understudy, and this is why in a lot of ways you can't separate the Bible from history. And I've never understood why many Christians, but certainly most pastors that I've ever been associated with, they never really connected the Bible to history. And there's no way that I've ever in my life that I can ever think that anybody could ever understand the Bible as it relates to what we're doing without relating the Bible back through history. And yet at the same time, you know, guy will say, well, yeah, I can run you back and show you that they're in under Pharaoh and Exodus 12 and all that. Yeah, I know that. But I mean, can you step outside the Bible and connect history with the Bible and stay on line with it? And I'll tell you, and I get this a lot. I get these questions, I get phone calls all the time from people who call me up and say, look at the History Channel right now. You know, they're doing the thing on this guy here in the Bible or this here in the Bible. And you notice that on the TV there is a lot of material put out. Well, there was one just last night. I didn't bother to watch it because I already knew the answer, but it was who wrote the Bible, right? And that was a gimme. You know, I mean, why am I going to waste time for that? It was either that or it was Sands of Iwo Jima. Guess who won out, you know? But, you know, but you find those things all the time on the television. And the problem with it is this, that people, they listen to that, and you know, most of it is wrong. And what happens is they come away from it with a perspective that's the way it worked its way out. And there was one a while back that talked about the two Eves, that Eve, there was two Eves, you know. And as if one wasn't enough, you know. And it went down that route, you know. There was two Eves, you know, and it laid that out. And, you know, and people, they get into that, and because they don't know the history as it relates to the Bible, then it gets, you know, they get out of whack with that. Now, for me personally, I mean, I love to watch them. I don't always watch them, but I enjoy them. I'd rather watch that because I know history, see? So I'm not going to get fooled with it. So I enjoy it from that aspect because it's just like, you know, to me it's entertainment. I enjoy seeing where they get off track and some of the goofy things they say. But for somebody that doesn't have a handle on history, you know, it's a thing where you can get confused in it. And at some point in your life, if you're really going to get all of this down and be able to use it, you're going to have to be related to history, because history in the Bible is go hand in hand. And to me, it's one of the great, I'm not going to say that history proves the Bible. I think it's more the other way around. The Bible proves history. And it's a thing where you can't really separate what God is doing in the Bible from what God is doing down in history. And I think the reason, one of the things that to me is one of the most amazing things that I ever discovered about history is the Bible is such a powerful book. If there's anything that has proven to me, not that I needed any proof, but there's anything that has proven to me that the Bible is the book that is set apart from all the other books, is the impact that the Bible has had on civilization. I could take you back tonight and take you through a history of Europe. And I could show you how that Europe at its best, Europe at its mediocre, and Europe at its worst is all relative to where Europe was with the Bible and the Word of God. The Word of God, when it gets infused into a nation, will actually bring that, even if there's a bunch of people in the nation that don't believe about God or believe anything, or not even believers, and this is a terrible thing to say, but it's so true. I mean, an unsaved man who just has a respect for God and a respect for the Bible, even though he doesn't believe it or he doesn't follow it, he will have a better life than somebody who just throws and tramples under his feet and does his own thing and thumbs his nose at God. Just having the book in your presence there's a certain amount of aurora that comes off of that book, because it's God's book that's going to get on you if you respect it. Now, that doesn't mean at the end of their life they both die and go to hell. I mean, there's no benevolence there. But the bottom line is, any nation that's had the book, did you ever see this? You ever see how the women are treated in Africa? They treat dogs better in Africa than they treat their women. Do you ever see how the Muslims treat their women? It's absolutely horrendous. The only two nations on the face of this planet, other than Israel, the only two nations on the face of this planet that women have a higher standard and are reverenced and are put on their proper pedestal, I'm going to use the word, the only two nations that put women where they need to be put and put them with the reverence that they deserve and the point that they are to the point where they really, really, really are taken care of and looked at and treated well and treated right, are the two nations that were founded and began and based on a King James 1611 authorized version. It's England and America. In Europe, in Asia, in the Muslim countries, women are just the animals are more important. You know, in most cultures, and it was true of even European cultures, in the kingly line. King didn't want a daughter, he wanted a son. He didn't want a daughter. In some African countries, if the king has a baby and the baby's not a boy and it's a girl, they kill the kid. They kill the baby girl. They don't want girls. There's only two nations on the face of this planet that treat their women right, and it's because they were based on a book that puts women in their proper perspective. Now see, you learn that by understanding the power that's with this book and how it affects nations. And you can take our own country. And you can look back in the 1800s and the 1900s and probably up to about 1940. As long as the Bible was in the schools and prayer was in the schools, this country was turning out some people with good character. You know why World War II vets are called the greatest generation? It's because they are the greatest generation in relationship to the generations today, because of the fact that they were taught and trained in a public school system that reverenced God, reverenced the Word of God. You know what we've done in America? We took prayer and the Bible out of schools, and then we replaced it with condoms, replaced it with drugs, replaced it with booze, and replaced it with those x-ray machines to make sure the guys don't have guns coming in. That's what it got replaced with. But as long as this country reverenced God and the Word of God, even though they didn't believe it. When I was in grade school, even up into high school, but certainly in grade school and intermediate school, between high school, on Christmas and Easter, they would have a pastor come in and he would preach a service and he would talk to people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the public school system. The Bible was read every morning. They prayed every morning. Because it was our country understood that it got its blessings from the Bible and a relationship with God, even when a lot of people were not even saved people. But this country had God's hand on it, because a country's future or its productivity will always be in direct relation to its attitude toward the Word of God. When Europe had the Word of God after the Reformation, they flourished. When they dumped the Word of God, if you go to Europe today, you would find that Europe is totally amoral. There is nothing in it. There is no religion in it. There is no concept of God. The churches are all museums. Nobody goes to church. The young people don't care about God. They don't know about God. Where the Reformation broke out just, 300, 400 years ago, today is absolutely agnostic and atheistic toward God. When we go to our churches, or you go to a church, or you talk to somebody about their church, what your question would probably be for them is, oh, where do you go to church? Well, I go to church over here at so and Sunnyside or Sunnybrook or Sunny and Baptist Church. And you say, oh, well, does your pastor teach out of the King James Bible? That's our question, you see. You want to know. That's a legitimate question. Does your pastor teach out of the King James Bible? Yes, he does. Oh, no, we use the NIV. Oh, okay, that's fine. But that's the question you ask. If you went to Germany, if you went to France, if you went to Luxembourg, if you went to Belgium, if you went to Holland. Now, these are nations that 300-400 years ago were the hotbed of Bible Christianity. It was the Dutch Baptist, the English Baptist, and the Baptist that formed America when they came over. If you would go to Europe today and you would listen in on a conversation between two Lutherans, one going to a Lutheran church in this town, one going to a Lutheran church in this town, you know what their question, you know what their dialogue would be about? She would say to the other lady, she'd say, what church do you go to? She said, well, I go to the Lutheran church down here in Bravelhaven. And she said, where do you go to church? Well, I go to church over here in Stuttgart, in our Lutheran church. And you know what their question would be? It wouldn't be, what Bible does your pastor use, like our question. You know what their question would be? Is your pastor believe in God or is your pastor an atheist? In Europe, they have absolutely no problem with a pastor being a pastor over a church that he doesn't even believe in the existence of God. That's Europe. And yet 400 years ago, it was the hotbed of Bible Christianity that set the standard for God taking the Word of God around the world. What happened to it? They dumped the Bible because every nation on the face of this planet and its success or where it's at or its downfall will be based in direct proportion to where it's at with the Word of God. Europe had it. Europe gave it up. Europe replaced the Bible with humanism, secularism, Kant, Nietzsche, Freud, and all of the rest of the guys that put all that concept together and threw God and the Bible out, and now they are amoral, and their churches see absolutely nothing wrong with a pastor standing up preaching every Sunday, and yet he does not believe that there's a God. He's an atheist. You say, what does he preach? Social issues. He didn't preach the Bible. He preaches social issues. He preaches on global warming. He preaches on the politics of the particular country or the economy or the social injustices around the world. Nothing with God, nothing with the Bible. See, you can not believe in God and do that and just get along just fine. And that's where Europe is, and that's where America is fast moving to. And it's a thing where, you know, I was at a place today and I was looking at the billboard and I saw one of the largest Baptist churches in this area. And there was a picture of the pastor on the front, and down at the bottom, you know, here was a statement. Come and visit us. We are a church for everybody. And I thought to myself, you know, that is a very telling statement. I don't know any place on planet Earth, down through the history of the Bible or anything you want to go to, where there was one church that was for everybody. I don't even know how to answer that. How many times have you heard me say just the opposite? Our church isn't for everybody. You can't make a statement like that. How do you make an honest statement like that when you know there's people out there that got doctrinal differences, doctrinal beliefs, that some believe you'd be baptized to go to heaven, some don't, some believe you speak in tongues, you don't, some believe speak in healing, some people handle snakes, some people do this, some people do that, some people believe you can be baptized for somebody who's already dead and get them to heaven? How in the world do you make a statement that our church is for everybody and live within those guidelines without getting in a jam someplace along the line? But that's where we're at today, see? That's our mindset. That's how we function. So that's why, you know, to some of you guys and gals who in time will really become acute with the Bible. In other words, you'll really get it down to the place where you really, really can use it. You're not going to be able to get to the point in your life where you separate history from the Bible, because the two go hand to hand. And you'll find that the God of the Bible is also the God of history. And I've never quite understood why we get people to the point where they're all excited about prophecy, but they're not excited about history. Because if you stop and think about it, all prophecy and in all history, all history at one time was prophecy. I mean, we live in the church age, but at the first coming of Christ, the church age would have been prophecy. We look at for the second coming of Christ, the rapture, the tribulation, and we get all excited about prophecy. But you know what? If we were in Joshua's time in the book of Joshua, we'd have looked at the coming of Christ, and we'd have looked at the establishment of the king and the nation of Israel as a prophecy. So I don't understand how somebody can come to the point where they can get excited about prophecy, but when they can't get excited about history, when the truth of the matter is, at some point in time, all history was prophecy. But that just comes, I guess it's your perspective on the Bible and history and everything that you get into it. So that is why it is absolutely vitally important to pay attention to every word in the Bible. You know, and I know that people come in with different scenarios, you know, and some people, you know, they come in and they just get saved and they're in the process, you're in the process of being discipled. And you're in the process of growing, and you know, some of you are working through issues in your own families or your own life or your own marriages or however that works out. But the bottom line is you've got to look at this thing and realize that you know, in time you'll move past that. And when you really will get a handle on your life and the things in your life, and it may not happen tomorrow, it's a process, and it's not saying, you know, you've been in church for 6 months, you know, why don't I understand the Bible? It takes a little bit longer than that. You apply yourself, but you keep growing, you keep learning, you get what you can get from discipleship and what you learn from Thursday night and what you learn from, you know, Sunday morning and the different specialized classes we have. You apply yourself to grow and to put that stuff into your world. And one of these days, you know, it'll all start to make sense to you, and it'll start to come into play in your life, and you'll start to see it. And one of these, and I remember how it was with me. I used to hear guys teach the Bible study like this, and I would sit back there and I'd say, and I say to myself, will I ever be able to do that? And to me, it looked like it was an impossible task because of where I was, just a young Christian. I'd look at somebody get up there and just lay out the Bible with a question, and I think to myself, now how did he know that? No, I've looked at that same passage 5,000 times, but I never got out of that what he got out of it. How in the world did he do that? And I used to think to myself, I'll never get there. I'll never be able to do that. That's something that is beyond me. Because I used to sit in awe at some of those guys, the way they could lay the Bible out and just never miss a trick and then put all of the pieces together. And when I was done, I would listen to something that somebody take a passage out of the Old Testament that I looked at and saw nothing when he was done with it. I thought, my goodness, where'd he get all that at? And how it all lays out in your mind and your heart, and God shows you all through that. Well, it comes in time. It happened to me. I got there. Not where I'd like to be, but I got there, and you will too. And the thing, it's that old concept, you know, when it comes to the Bible, you keep, you know, most German people, along with most European people, you go to their homes in Germany or France or wherever, you know, and especially if they're older people, they don't throw away anything. They got stuff, and you say, "Why don't you get rid of this? Because I may need it someday. You know, I'm going to keep it. You know, it's and they just, their houses are cluttered with it. Their basements are cluttered. You go out in a barn, it's just cluttered. They've got stuff from 30, 40 years ago, and it's there because you know why? To them, it's valuable and it may be useful someday. Well, that's the way you have to be with the Bible. You have to be a pack rat. You have to keep and collect everything you get. Don't throw anything out. And it'll be useful someday. And your mind and your heart and your notebooks and your Bible ought to look just like those people's barns and garages and houses, cluttered with stuff that you picked up over the years. Only in your case, it's stuff you picked up through the Bible. It'll all line itself out one of these days. Just take some time. That's why I want to do some things this year to kind of help you. You know, starting with New Year's Eve and the Song of Solomon, attacking that relationship. And then building that thing into the next year where we teach you some of the major events, like those 14 events I talked about last Sunday, that we begin to build those and give you an understanding of it and kind of put it all together. I want to look for things that we can do this year that will help accelerate your growth and help you get a little farther ahead a little quicker. And if there's anything that I've learned in my life and over the years is the fact that, there's what took my father and the Lord maybe, 4 or 5 years to figure out, because he had learned it and he taught it to me, maybe it only took me a year to figure it out. Well, I take those same concepts, and what would take you maybe 2 or 3 years to figure out, we can get it figured out in maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and save you a lot of time. And that's nothing wrong with that. That's the way it is. And everybody should benefit from the last guy's knowledge of the Bible that God has given him. And if he's smart enough, he's going to try to help you get what took him longer to get, help you get it quicker. Because that's the name of the game. So we're going to work on that. Well, that was good tonight. I enjoyed that. Good questions tonight. And let's have a word of prayer and pray for Sunday. Be careful going home, and we'll look forward to remember, ladies, there's no class this Saturday, and I'll be back on track next week after Christmas. But we'll look forward to having a great time, this coming Sunday, and I think the little kidders are going to have a program for us, and that'll be fun, and they're going to do all that, and we're looking forward to it. So come ready, I don't want to build you up, and then you say, well, is that all it was? I got an ideal Christmas message for you Sunday. And it's right in Romans. Stays right in time with everything we've got. And I'll show it to you when we get there Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. We thank you for those that have come out tonight. And may you bless them, Lord, and their endeavor to be here and give them what they need as they go home. Protect them, Lord. Get them home safely. We love you. Thank you for all that you do for us now. And we'll just give you all the honor and glory and the blessing. Bless Sunday and bless the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it, amen.